Now Randy's got more courage than I've got to attempt to lead that one. That's a difficult song to lead. You did a good job and you did well. It's good to sing these good songs. And they uplift our hearts, inspire us, mingle our voices together, praise to God. It's good that we can come tonight to worship, to sing, to pray, to study His Word. And what a marvelous privilege we should consider it. To be able to assemble as we are without any outside interference, in freedom, and worship as the Bible teaches. If you're visiting with us, we're happy and delighted for your presence. It's always good to see visitors. We have visitors, I suppose, about every service, and we're delighted to have you come our way. Now, if you have access to a Bible, open, if you would, to the 5th chapter of Matthew. I'm talking to you tonight on what is commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, these are not the only Beatitudes in the Bible, but they're called the Beatitudes because they're in a series. There are 7 of them in the book of Revelation, and there are others contained in the pages of Holy Writ. But these, when we speak of the Beatitudes, are the ones that we think about. Actually, these Beatitudes are previews of the gospel. They are not a moral or ethical code, as thought by many, nor a panacea of social reform or a cure for political evils. But they are prospective and contemplative of the new covenant. And we need to look at them from that aspect. Jesus here was preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel in its preparatory state in the context in chapter 4. And remember that the Bible originally had no chapters or verses or commas or periods. In the 23rd verse of chapter 4, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So that's what he was declaring actually here later. And as it comes to the close of the Sermon on the Mount in the 7th chapter, verse 28, came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So he was teaching doctrine. He was preaching the gospel. And they're used interchangeably in the scriptures. There's not any difference in doctrine and gospel. Now some brethren today are making the distinction, but the Bible makes none. They say you preach the gospel to aliens, to the world, and you teach doctrine to Christians, to the church. But that isn't so. I read in Romans 6, verse 17, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. So when the Romans became Christians, they obeyed doctrine. And Paul declared the gospel unto the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. So they're used in exchange in the Bible. And we need to recognize that. Now, as we begin this series of Beatitudes, Jesus talks about or states, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he's not talking about what a man has, but rather what a man is. Poor in spirit is another way of saying one who is totally destitute spiritually. He is as a beggar. He is utterly helpless. He realizes that. And he looks to God or to Christ for deliverance. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he that is wise in this world, let him become a fool that he might become wise. An individual who is engulfed in human wisdom or philosophy must not depend on that. He realizes that that will not lead him out of darkness into the light of God. And so he casts that aside. He looks for something else, namely the gospel of the Son of God. You have two words in the Greek that's interesting to observe. And one of those is tokis. And another one is penes. Now the word tokis means totally destitute, impoverished. Whereas penes means the bare necessities. And it's interesting to observe or notice, brethren, that Jesus here in Matthew 5 uses this word tokis as one who has nothing, spiritually speaking. And so he looks unto Jehovah. It's the man in Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own step. And he realizes or recognizes that. There's a verse in the Gospel of John, a couple of them, in chapter 9, verses 39-40, that depicts this attitude that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. And our Lord said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. And they are that they which see might be made blind." Well, what's he saying? There are people who do not see that are blind. That is, they realize they're blind, that they don't know anything, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking. And those are the individuals who have the attitude to accept the teaching of Christ, receive the gospel, so that they can see. A man must realize that he is spiritually blind. And without the gospel, he knows nothing. He's groping in the dark. And that's the individual who is poor in spirit. Now, this person goes into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are used interchangeably in the Bible. It's the church. And the person who is totally destitute recognizes his spiritual utter helplessness, can become a citizen of the kingdom. Others don't feel they have any need of it. That's why Jesus said that they that hold need not a physician. Here were the Pharisees, didn't believe they needed a physician. The publicans and sinners did. And he said, "I'm the great physician. And the whole need not a physician, but the sick. And I must see that I'm spiritually sick before I'll turn to the great physician." Now, if an individual physically is whole, is healthy, or he doesn't feel any pain or weakness or sickness, then he's not going to be the one who goes to the physician. It's the person who sees observes that something is wrong, awry in his life, that is going to go to the doctor and have a checkup. And so the poor in spirit is the individual who feels his helplessness. Then the next passage talks about, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now this is not a consolatory text, and it's not a funeral passage. He's talking about those who mourn over the sinful condition. They're lost and undone, and they mourn and they weep. In Isaiah chapter 61, and beginning with verse 1, the prophet spoke of those who mourn. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now this is a prophecy concerning Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And this is fulfilled in Luke, the 4th chapter, when Jesus was at Nazareth in the synagogue, and he asked for the book, and he opened it to this very text. And he read this passage I just read in your hearing. And then in verse 21, he says, the scripture is fulfilled before your eyes. In other words, I'm the one who the Lord anointed. I'm the one to come to liberate the captives, to open the prison. That is the prison of sin. And I'm the one who to comfort those that mourn. And that's what Jesus meant here in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they that mourn, that is, over their lost and sinful condition, for they shall be comforted. That is, in the saving of their souls, the forgiveness of sin. Now, look at the parallel account, if you would, for just a moment. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 6, and verse 20 beginning, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew said kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Now here he says, those that weep later shall laugh. That is, they shall be comforted. How? By salvation, by the forgiveness of their sins. Now this is a parallel passage of Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden. The heavy laden of Matthew 11 is the ones who mourn in Matthew 5, verse 4. So come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and ye shall find rest for your soul. That is, rest in forgiveness. This is a wonderful text, ladies and gentlemen, that though we mourn, we can be comforted. We will laugh in the fact that we now enjoy redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes this is used for a mourner's bench text, but nothing in the Bible about a mourner's bench or an alien sinner praying through. And I grew up in that atmosphere down in eastern Kentucky, and I'd see folks come to the altar, and they'd pray, and they'd beg, and they'd plead, and they'd leave without any deliverance, and it'd go on the whole week that way. And some of them would never pray through as they spoke of it. And they thought, what in the world is wrong with me that God doesn't want to save me, won't forgive me? You know, that's a deplorable, a terrible condition in which to be, to think that God doesn't want to forgive me. There's something in my life. But I want to tell you tonight, when we come to the Christ, the Lamb of God, and we lay it all at his feet, when we repent of our sins and baptize into Jesus Christ, then, right then, we're made free from sin. And God forgives and pardons. And it's all taken care of. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, we think of meekness as timidity or reticence or maybe an inferiority complex. We say about a person that he's such a meek little man. And we mean he's inhibited. But that isn't the idea in the word meek. In the book of Numbers, it says of Moses that he was meek above all on the face of the earth. And he was a warrior, a bold, courageous individual. Jesus said, as we just quoted in Matthew 11, I am meek and lowly in heart. And we don't think of Jesus as being a coward or being timid or being reticent. No, sir. The word meek, friends, means equilibrium, having it together. Your composure, the equanimity of spirit, as W. E. Vine says in his book. I got this definition from Woost. And Moses says this about meek. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his, that is God's dealings, with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Now you think about it. The meek man hears the word of God. He doesn't quarrel. He doesn't resist. He doesn't argue with it. He accepts it. Whatever the Lord says, he receives. That's the meek individual in relationship to God. And the meek man is such a character. The meek person is one who hears and evaluates and weighs, and then he obeys. And the Bible says he shall inherit the earth. Well, that's a proverbial expression. Now, the witnesses look at this text, and they say that the righteous are going to dwell here on earth forever. That God made this earth for man and put him here, and he forfeited life by sin, but God is going to refine the world, going to purify it, and man will be placed here forevermore. And they threw this at me one time, I was talking to them, and they said, "Do you know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4 that the earth will last forever." Well, it says that. Here's a passage that says a generation goeth and the generation cometh, but the earth will continue forever. Now that sounds like that it's eternal, doesn't it? But I've done some work on this prior to that discussion. And I said, well, you know, this word forever is used in the Bible to reference several things that you don't accept as being eternal. I said, one of them is the Passover. Do you keep the Passover? Well, no. I said, Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 says it would be forever. Why don't you keep it? And in Jonah 2 and verse 6, as he describes his stay in the belly of the fish, he said he was there forever. And in Deuteronomy 31, it states that the Sabbath would be a sign, a perpetual sign, between Jehovah and Israel forever. Well, what does it mean? It means through the period referred to in the case of the Sabbath, through the Jewish dispensation. In reference to Jonah, the 3 days and the 3 nights, and the earth until God sees fit to terminate it. Now here's what a passage says in 2 Peter 3 verse 10. And you're all familiar with it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth and all the things that are therein, all that man has built, the earth and all the things shall be burned up. Now that's what it says, neighbor, and that's what I believe about it, and you do too. Well, what does this mean, inherit the earth? As I said a while ago, it's a proverbial expression. It's a figurative expression. And really, it's probably an allusion, or at least borrowed from the Old Testament. It's been in use among the Jews for a long time. And open your Bible, if you would, to Psalms chapter 37. And you'll see this expression over and over again by David. In verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." In verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." Now there's an identical expression in verse 11. In verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth." In verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." That is in the land of Palestine. There's your word forever again. When the Hebrews were in Egyptian bondage, they were promised the land. They were led out of bondage and led to the land of promise by Joshua, preceded by Moses. And that inheritance physically, the blessings of God physically, came to be an expression meaning that all or any blessings that God showered on them was an inheritance of the earth or the land. Now you follow me? You see, originally it was physical. They shall inherit the land, that is of Canaan, the land that flows milk and honey. But it came to be among the Jews a proverbial expression meaning blessings from God. Now, Jesus uses this here in Matthew 5 to show that the meek individual who doesn't resist the gospel, who accepts what is preached and proclaimed, shall inherit or receive the blessings of God that are connected with citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And you're talking about a beautiful picture, ladies and gentlemen. Here's the poor, the one who's spiritually destitute, utterly helpless, depending on God, throws himself upon God for guidance and deliverance. Here's the person who mourns over his sinful condition. He's going to be comforted by salvation. Here's the person who's meek, who listens to what God has to say and weighs it and evaluates it. He shall inherit the kingdom of, or the earth, all the blessings contained in the kingdom of God. But the next beatitude is, blessed are those who thirst and hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, the word righteousness means be right with God. A righteous man is an individual who's in a right relationship with the Lord. There's only one way that that can be accomplished. Now, theoretically, it could be realized through perfect obedience to law. That is, you never became a sinner. Sin is a violation of law, but if I kept the law without ever violating it, I'd be perfect, I'd be sinless, and I'd merit and I'd earn salvation. I wouldn't need grace, I wouldn't need forgiveness because I have nothing to forgive. I keep the law perfectly, just like Jesus did, you see. And so I wouldn't need God's grace, God's mercy. And that's what Paul argues in Romans 2 about the Jew. From a theoretical standpoint, those who keep the law or hear the law are just, but that was impossible for man. And so he needed forgiveness, and here's where the gospel comes in. Now in Romans 1:16, it's the theme of the Roman letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. Now the righteousness of God isn't the character of God. It's not talking about his nature, his character, but it's saying about what God has revealed to make us righteous. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now look in the third chapter of Romans for just a moment. And there's a thing or two I want to show and then draw a conclusion. But in Romans 3, and we look, begin in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's what law does. It brings sin, a knowledge of it. Law, friends, doesn't justify. Law condemns. Law makes us sinners. Grace is what saves. And so in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law of Moses, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. And so we're made righteous through the gospel. And that's what the Lord was talking about. You see, a while ago I said that these have to be looked at in anticipation of the new covenant. These are previews of the kingdom or of the gospel. And the man who desires and hungers righteousness, let's paraphrase it, he that desires salvation shall obtain it. He that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that is a right relationship with God, a covenant relationship with Jehovah, he shall obtain it. Why? Because the gospel is going to come. And if he believes it, if he receives it, then he's going to be made righteous righteous, and this righteousness is going to be imputed unto him through his faith. And in the fourth chapter in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So man is made righteous by faith. And we got some people today, some brethren in the church, who try to tell us that the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto the saint. And we borrow his righteousness, and whatever we lack, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, makes it up. And so regardless of whether we're ignorant or not and we live in sin, the righteousness of Christ will cover our sin and make it up. That isn't what the Bible says. And I want to tell you tonight, brethren and friends, there's not a verse in the Bible, there's not even an implication or a hint in the Word of God that the righteousness of Christ can be, is transferred to any individual. I like what R.L. Whiteside said. Whiteside stated that righteousness of Christ has to do with his nature, his character. And you don't transfer that. We are made righteous by our faith. When we obey, God declares us righteous on the basis of our faith in obedience to the gospel. Well, let's notice again as we go back to Matthew chapter 5. And he speaks of the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this is an extension of righteousness. We're righteous by the mercy of God, not by meritorious works. And so in Titus 3 and verse 5, and I want you to look at the text. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now here's the plain, simple sentence that stated, he saved us. And there are two conditions here, not, but, by. Now how did the Lord save us? Not by works of merit, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast in verse 9. So he said he saved us not by what? Not by works of merit, not by works of righteousness. That simply means perfect obedience. I don't care how much we pray, how much we read, whatever we do, how beneficent or charitable we may be, ladies and gentlemen, we still are sinners. And we can't work it out on our own. We've got to look to God, and it's by his mercy. And he says, but by baptism, washing of regeneration. And I can read, and you can read the scholars, and even the sectarian commentators will tell us this means baptism. And hence, by his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, or by baptism and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here's the conditions of salvation. So we show mercy. And by showing mercy, we receive mercy. Mercy from God. And here's God's pity on us as we're in sin, unable to deliver ourselves or extricate ourselves from the bondage of sin. But through the righteousness of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in obedience therein, we can and are saved from our sins. Another text. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, this is an interesting text. He's not talking about vice or sin here, about pure in heart. He's talking about understanding. Pure in heart. The word pure is a word which means unmixed. Now keep that in mind. The word heart is from cardia. Now we talk about cardiac arrest or the cardiac floor. We mean the heart floor or problem with the heart. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, and I want you to look at it. Verse 18, that your eyes of understanding, now get this, your eyes of understanding might be enlightened. This word understanding is the word cardia that is translated heart elsewhere. In fact, it's translated heart here in our text in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. I understand the Lord to be saying, blessed are the pure in understanding. Those who have knowledge is not mixed with traditions and ideas of men. Now I want to tell you tonight, my friends, that no one can be saved if his heart is filled with error. They're poison to the heart, just like you sow a crop and you got weeds contained therein. They're mixed. We've got to have the pure, unadulterated seed, the word of the kingdom. And in Luke chapter 8, he said the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And that's what has to be sown in our hearts, is the pure, wholesome, uncontaminated, unadulterated scripture or word in order for it to germinate. That's why men can't be saved by a false system. That's why it's so important that pure doctrine is preached. That's why the Bible emphasizes over and over doctrine. And you can go through the scriptures and take a concordance and look at the passages that deal with doctrine. And they're manifold over and over and over. And the emphasis is put up on doctrine, up on truth. Because you can't be saved or delivered beyond the truth of the gospel of the Son of God. It is the power of God to save. Now in Matthew 13 and verse 15, Jesus said, this people's hearts wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and do what? Understand with their heart. And be converted, and I will heal them. This is spiritual healing. So if you're going to be healed in the soul, you've got to be converted or turned, and that's the result of understanding. And understanding is product of hearing and seeing the truth. And that's exactly what our Lord is saying here in this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, see isn't with the naked eye. It has to do with relationship. Let me show you a text. In John 3 and verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, seeing there means entering it, sharing in it. It's a relationship. So seeing the kingdom is the same thing as seeing God in this beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. And so the person who has understanding, has a single eye, who knows the truth, who understands the truth, he has a pure heart. He's not filled with error, human wisdom. But another text, another beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, a peacemaker is not an arbitrator. And I've heard this all of my life. Somebody go between and he'd reconcile a couple brethren who had a dispute. And he said, you know, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemaker. And here in the political realm or arena, here's a division in the party and somebody acts as a go-between. Here is the head of the United Nations is now working as a reconciler between Iran and Iraq. And somebody may quote this passage, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's not what he's talking about, friend. It's good that somebody can be a peacemaker from that standpoint, an arbitrator, but he's talking about spiritual peace. And a peacemaker is a peace preacher. A peace teacher is what Jesus is speaking of in this text. You know, the Bible teaches in Isaiah 9 that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Peter at the household of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts, verse 36 said, for he is our peace. Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 14 says, he is our peace. And in Romans 10:13 beginning through verse 15, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall he save in him who have not believed? How shall he believe unless he hear? And how shall he hear without a preacher? For it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so here's the peace preacher, the peacemaker. And here's reconciliation between God and man. And that's what the Lord was talking about, friends, and not arbitration between some couple, some people that had a dispute. But the problem is between God and man. And here's the alienation, and here's the separation. And through the gospel, man is brought to God in reconciliation, you see. And so blessed are the peacemakers. I've talked long enough tonight. I hope we appreciate more these wonderful beatitudes that Jesus uses here in the Sermon on the Mount, and not treat them in a trite way as some just ethical or moral standard or panacea of social ills, but rather the principles that would regulate the kingdom, conditions in order to get into the kingdom, the kind of spirit, disposition, and attitude that men and women must have in order to become citizens of the kingdom. And what would characterize those who make up the kingdom? And here in this audience tonight, we trust that you'll fall out of the overthrow of God's mercy, that you're poor in spirit, destitute, utterly helpless, feel undone. And you'll come and say, I want that which God has to offer. I don't know the way. I don't know which direction to walk. It's not in me to direct my steps. So I turn it to the Lord. I turn over to Him. I turn to Him. A man who is mourning over his sin. And I'll tell you, neighbor, you're not going to convert anybody that doesn't have that compunction of conscience. And he doesn't feel the burden of sin. When he gets tired of sin and he's sick of sin, then he's going to be comforted. A man who hungers and thirsts to be right with God is an individual that's going to say, I want what you have to offer. An individual will learn truth and have a pure heart, unmixed with error, traditions, and wisdom of men. He'll come to the Lord, and then he'll help to be a peacemaker, to bring others to Jesus Christ in obedience to the gospel. As we sing this song tonight, we trust you come. You put him on who gave his life for you, that you might live eternally. Would you come to him tonight? The Lamb of God has gone, the Baptist said, and taken away the sin of the world. You'll take away your sin. Remove every transgression, every iniquity.